The following message is copyrighted by Westminster Theological Seminary. Duplication, distribution, or other use of all or any part of this message is not permitted without prior written consent. Please direct your inquiries to communications@wts.edu. For all other information, please visit the main website at www.wts.edu.
The topic before us then this evening is the gifts of the Holy Spirit, particularly the New Testament teaching on the gifts of prophecy and tongues. And that is to say, surely a topic that is most discussed, most controversial in contemporary dealing with the New Testament teaching on the work of the Holy Spirit. But as we come to it, I would like to remind you of the priorities, the pattern that we have been concerned to hold to in these addresses. This topic, this matter of the gifts of the Holy Spirit, is not the first matter that we have given attention to, even though it is perhaps the most controversial and most discussed, because there are things that need to be said first. There are things that are more basic in the New Testament teaching on the work of the Holy Spirit. And those matters we have tried to lay out for ourselves the previous two evenings in examining what the New Testament has to teach, first of all about the baptism with the Holy Spirit, and then last evening concerning the filling with the Holy Spirit. So that in coming to this topic this evening, I think we need to recognize that while it is surely an important topic, I wouldn't want to create any other impression, it is standing in a somewhat different light than the matters we have been considering in the previous two evenings. It is a more particular kind of question, a more specific kind of question, which we can only deal with effectively once we have laid the foundation, established the basics that we have in the preceding addresses. With those general observations in mind now, I'd like to make certain preliminary remarks as we come to look more carefully at the New Testament scriptures on these particular gifts. The first thing I think we should remind ourselves of is that in the approach we are taking this evening, we are involved definitely in what we could describe as a one-sided approach, that is, focusing on just these gifts, prophecy and tongues. There is more to the question of gifts of the Spirit than these matters, and we are limiting our attention because this is where so much of the attention has focused today and where there is so much discussion going on, but we need to remember at the same time that there is a broader picture. Secondly, I'd like to make this remark. You know, it is always very important when you come to study the scriptures, when you come to study particular passages of scriptures, that you examine them in their context. That you, to put it as it has often been put, allow scripture to interpret scripture. That you bring to bear the teaching of the entire scripture on a particular question or issue. That you do not allow any particular text to be taken apart and away from the control that other scriptures exercise upon it. That is an observation, a general consideration of biblical interpretation that applies to any study of the scriptures. But it is a general observation that we need particularly to emphasize for ourselves and remind ourselves of when we come to examine this question and involve ourselves in this discussion on the gifts of the Holy Spirit as it is going on today. We must not allow ourselves to be involved in any kind of procedure where we take an incident from this portion of Scripture and statements more or less are in isolation from other portions of the Scripture and weave them together to establish a certain pattern for Christian experience, which really does violence to the context in which all of these Scriptures are present. And I would just go on here to say further that the matter that we're coming to deal with this evening then I think is one that is not easy in many respects, that involves careful and discerning attention to the scriptures. And so I challenge you in a sense as I presently move to work through the scriptures to be prepared to follow closely with me in the text of the scriptures and to seek to achieve a certain balance of outlook on this question. I can't think of a more appropriate word that applies to this particular question than the statement that the Apostle Paul has to make in the middle of the 14th chapter of 1 Corinthians, where this whole issue, as we're presently going to see, is most fully discussed. What he says in verse 20, that we are not to be children in our thinking, but we are to be mature in our thinking. I think it's particularly this maturity in thought, in biblical understanding, that is especially necessary and that we must have developed if we are properly going to deal with the New Testament teaching on the gifts of the Spirit. And then I would also make this preliminary or general remark. And that is, when we look at this question of tongues, we must be sure that we are looking at the gift of tongues for its own sake, as it were, or looking directly and particularly at it. And what I'm getting at here is that we must not settle this question of tongues, particularly whether or not it is existing in the church today, by, so to speak, dragging it in on the tails of a second blessing theology, supporting it on this second blessing doctrine. Because as I have tried to show from in the preceding evenings, the New Testament just doesn't teach that second blessing doctrine. If I could put it this way to try to make a point, the gift of tongues must stand on its own two feet. We have to look at it, examine it directly in the New Testament for exactly what its nature is, exactly the function that it is to perform. We cannot, as I said, bring it in as an accompaniment of second blessing theology. And that brings me also in this connection just to make this observation, which I think we must all appreciate, that the high percentage, probably it would be fair to say as high as 90% of the alleged tongues experience in the church today is experience based on this unbiblical doctrine of the second blessing. With these observations, then, I want to begin to explore this topic more carefully by drawing our attention to what is certainly the key passage in the New Testament, and that is 1 Corinthians 14. Here we have a passage that stands out in terms of being directed particularly to this matter of the gifts of prophecy and tongues. And let me just remind you very briefly as to the context. 1 Corinthians chapters 12 through 14 in this first letter of Paul to the Corinthians form kind of a unit, and they are together what the Apostle Paul has to say by way of a pastoral advice, direction to a particular problem that has developed in the Corinthian congregation. We should appreciate then that the context here, the outlook here of the Apostle Paul is a relatively narrow one. He is concentrating, dealing with a particular problem in an individual congregation. And we ought to be very careful about how we look beyond this context here to insist on what the situation may have been in other congregations at this time. In this 12th through 14th chapter, the apostle then is focusing on the matter of the spiritual gifts that have been given to the Corinthian congregation and how they are to be used and how they are not to be misused. With those observations, then, we can look more directly at chapter 14. And the first point that I would make here is that 1 Corinthians 14 is a passage which is, first of all, about prophecy. Not about tongues, but about prophecy. Prophecy is the main point, we may say, of 1 Corinthians 14. Tongues are brought into the discussion by the apostle, we may say, as kind of a foil, as kind of a background for developing his discussion, or more explicitly, tongues are brought into the discussion so that the apostle can show the relative superiority of the gift of prophecy to the gift of tongues. And I think we need to appreciate that a contrast between the gift of prophecy on the one side, the gift of tongues on the other side, structures the discussion throughout this entire 14th chapter. I think it might be well to take just a few minutes to see how that is the case. That is, that the chapter in its development is structured in terms of this contrast between prophecy and tongues. Verse 2, coupled with verse 3. Verse 2, one who speaks in a tongue does not speak to men but to God. Verse 3, but one who prophesies speaks to men for edification. Verse 4, one who speaks in a tongue edifies himself, but one who prophesies edifies the church. Verse 5, now I wish that you all spoke in tongues, but even more that you would prophesy. Verse 6, if I come speaking in a tongue, what shall it profit you, unless also I do so by way of revelation, knowledge, prophecy, or teaching? And then following out from there, the apostle develops just why tongues are a relatively inferior gift. Then when we come back to verse 22, the contrast is picked up again. Tongues are for a sign, not to those who believe, but to unbelievers. Prophecy, on the other hand, not to unbelievers, but to those who believe. Verse 23 and 24, the different situations for the use of these gifts in the church. What if all speak in tongues, verse 23? What if all prophesy, verse 24? Verses 27 and 28 describe how the gift of tongue is to be used in the worship service. Verses 29 through 33, 32, on the other hand, describe how the gift of prophecy is to be used. And then finally, coming down to verse 39, therefore, my brethren, desire earnestly to prophesy and do not forbid to speak in tongues. So there is this contrast which is basic to the teaching of this chapter. And we may say further then that not only is there this contrast, but the Apostle Paul makes the point that interpreted tongues, speaking in tongues that is accompanied by the companion corollary gift of interpretation of tongues, interpreted tongues, we may say he is telling us, interpreted tongues are functionally equivalent to prophecy. That is, they communicate the Word of God as prophecy communicates the Word of God in a way that edifies the congregation. I think that's the point of verse 5. Greater is the one who prophesies than the one who speaks in tongues unless he interprets, so that the church may receive edifying. Interpreted tongues, functionally equivalent to prophecy. And the apostle's main point then is that prophecy is superior to tongues if the tongues are interpreted. Prophecy is the preferable gift because only prophecy edifies others. Only prophecy edifies the church, which is the point of verse 4. So we can draw some preliminary conclusions or some conclusions that I trust that we can all agree on so far. First of all, the Apostle Paul is telling us that tongues and prophecy belong together. Tongues and prophecy belong together, are paired with each other, but paired with each other, belonging to each other in a certain way. Tongues, we may say, are tied to prophecy. Tongues are, so to speak, eclipsed by prophecy, as prophecy is the more valuable gift. Tongues stand in the shadow of prophecy. And particularly when we recognize that interpreted tongues are equivalent with prophecy, we must appreciate then that tongues do not exist, are not present, given in the church situation without prophecy. The gift of tongues is not independent of the gift of prophecy. And secondly, we can conclude at this point that what ties these two gifts together, what they have in common, which makes them comparable, is the fact that both are word gifts. That is the distinguishing character of these two gifts that makes them comparable and yet seen together in common, the fact that they are word gifts. Now, having said this much, the next thing I want to do is to go on and raise with you the question as to the exact nature of these gifts, the exact nature of these word gifts. And I would emphasize, underline that word in what I'm saying, because I think as we go on, the importance of there being word gifts will become increasingly more significant. Now let us begin by looking at the gift of prophecy, the activity of the prophet. Now you know, there is a sense in which we can say, I think we should say, that all believers are prophets. Often as Christians, particularly as we are children of the Protestant Reformation, we speak of the priesthood of all believers, by which we mean that as believers, we do not need any human mediators between ourselves and God, that through our Lord Jesus Christ, we have direct access to God. Well, just in a sense, in the same sense that we can talk about the priesthood of all believers, I think we can also talk about the prophethood, if you will, the prophethood of all believers. And by that, we simply mean the fact that, again, we are not dependent upon any human institution or any human intermediary to bring the Word of God to us, but that every believer is privileged to hold in his or her hands the oracles of God, direct possession of the Word of God. So there is this general or broad sense in which we can apply the notion of prophecy to believers, speaking of the prophethood of all believers. I think, however, when we come to the New Testament and look there at the language, the vocabulary of prophets, of prophecy, the way in which the verb to prophesy and the nouns prophecy and prophet are used, we do not, at least for the most part, we do not find this vocabulary used in the broader general way that I was just describing. Rather, the New Testament language of prophecy is used in a more specific and special way. And there are two points that we can make that get us to the heart of this prophecy in the New Testament in the pointed or special or particular sense. First of all, prophecy is a gift or a function which is only given to some believers, not all. Only some believers have this gift. And secondly, this gift given only to some, not to all, this special gift is a decidedly revelatory gift or function. It is a gift which brings the Word of God, in the direct or original sense. And I think we have a good illustration in the New Testament, perhaps more than one illustration, but one I think that will be very useful to us here, in the activity of the figure, the prophet Agabus, that is described for us in the book of Acts. Let us look at that, a couple of references there, just very quickly to impress these points. In Acts 11:28, we are told for the first time of this one named Agabus, Acts 11:28, that he stood up and began to indicate by the Spirit that there would certainly be a great famine all over the world. And Luke adds prosaically, this took place in the reign of Claudius. And then over in chapter 21, verse 11, chapter 21, verse 11, we're told in verse 10 of Acts 21, you see that Agabus was a prophet, that he came down from Judea. And coming, he took Paul's belt and bound his own feet and hands and said, quote, this is what the Holy Spirit says. In this way, the Jews at Jerusalem will bind the man who owns his belt and deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles. So you see, the prophet, in this special sense, brings the very words of God. And we must not allow the verses that go on here, that directly follow, to confuse this issue, obscure this point. The fact that this commandment or this word from the Holy Spirit was misunderstood, perhaps even Agabus himself was involved in the misunderstanding that brought them to try to dissuade Paul from going. That doesn't change the point that what the prophet brought was the very word of God. Now, I make these observations then in the interest of bringing us back to 1 Corinthians 14, because I think that it is very definitely in this special or restricted sense of prophet, the prophet as a certain individual who directly brings the word of God, it's in this sense that prophet and prophecy is being referred to in 1 Corinthians 14. On the first point, that it is a gift that is given not to all, but only to some. You can look, for instance, in 1 Corinthians 12:29, where the Apostle Paul makes his point by asking a question that expects a negative answer. All are not prophets, are they? No, all are not prophets. And beyond that, I think the whole context in 1 Corinthians 12 through 14 makes it quite apparent that this is a gift of a special function that only some believers have. Secondly, I think in this passage it is also made clear the decidedly and pointedly revelatory character of this gift. Revelation in the direct original sense. I think that's indicated in verse 30. In speaking of the activity of the prophets, Paul says, if a revelation is made to another who is seated, let the first keep silent. And I think also verse 6 of 1 Corinthians 14 makes that point, that the prophecy is revelation. So, I think we must, on all counts, come to the conclusion that prophecy, as the Apostle Paul is referring to it here in 1 Corinthians 14, is a mode of revelation. It is a gift, a function by which God brings His word, brings His revelation to His church. But when we recognize that and then remind ourselves of what we were seeing earlier about the connection between tongues and prophecy, this brings us then to a further conclusion. Not only is prophecy a mode of revelation, but so then too are tongues. Tongues. Particularly, remember, as we have seen, that interpreted tongues are equivalent to prophecy. Tongues, as a particular gift, are a mode of revelation. Now, I think that can be further illustrated or pointed out in the case of tongues if we look at this 14th chapter, particularly beginning at verse 14, where Paul is getting somewhat into the detail of the exercise of the gifts of tongues. Now, let me just say this in passing about the question as to the exact linguistic phenomenon that this gift of tongues involved. Without taking a final position on that question, I'd be inclined at this point to hold the position that the balance of New Testament teaching is certainly in the direction that the gift in 1 Corinthians 14 is the same kind of phenomenon as the gift employed, exercised on the day of Pentecost and elsewhere in Acts, and that is that the phenomenon was that of existing foreign language. But without wanting to be absolutely insistent on that point, without getting further into that question, I think whatever the exact phenomenon was, Paul is making clear, particularly beginning at verse 14, that tongues, the gift of tongues, involves inspired speech of the most immediate and direct kind. Because, as he tells us in verse 14, it is speech that completely bypasses the mind or intellect of the speaker. And I would just say here in passing that when Paul says my mind is unfruitful, I think his point is not that the speaker doesn't understand what is being said, but his point is rather that the speaker's mind is not involved in the production of what is said. The mind of the speaker is entirely bypassed in the speaking that is in tongues, so that the tongue of the speaker is taken over by the Spirit in such a way that the words spoken are not his, that is, not the speaker's in any sense. And the point then that we are brought to finally then in connection with the nature of the gift of tongues is that it, as the gift of prophecy, is a gift given to not to all believers, but to some believers, and as such has a revelatory aspect to it that you just can't eliminate. That revelation, the communication of the Word of God, is at the core of this gift. I think then when we ask, when we recognize these considerations, appreciate what the Apostle Paul is telling us here, then we must be prepared at least to raise some questions as to practices and attitudes toward the gift of tongues that are often expressed today. Where, if I put it in the form of a question, where in this passage or elsewhere in the New Testament, where are we told that the gift of tongues is a gift given to believers so that the result will be that they are have a deeper love for the Lord Jesus Christ, that they have a greater concern to pray and to study the Word of God, or a deeper desire to witness? Where does the New Testament teach that? It seems to me that if we keep in mind the place that chapter 13, the chapter on love, has in this section on the gifts, the Apostle Paul is telling us that these matters of intense devotion to Jesus Christ, Christ's desire to study His Word, desire to witness, are not particularly tied up with these gifts of tongues and prophecy. Certainly they are not to be dependent upon that experience. I think we must also make another observation in the light of this 14th chapter and what it has to teach us about the nature of the gift of tongues. And that is the matter of the so-called private or devotional use of tongues. Again, I would put it in the form of the question, where in the New Testament do we have injunction or teaching that this gift is to function for private, devotional use? It is true that the Apostle Paul says in verse 4 of this chapter that the one who speaks in a tongue edifies himself. And then again in verse 28, that if there is no interpreter in the congregational situation, as the one with the gift of tongue is gathered together in worship, then he is to keep silent in the church, speak to himself and to God. And I suggest that this is very slender basis on which to establish this pattern or this notion of a devotional or private use of tongues. I'd be inclined also to go on and say that when the apostle says in verse 4, one who speaks in a tongue edifies himself, he is, I think we may say, verging on the edge of irony, because the notion of self-edification is really a notion that is rather foreign and rather removed from what the New Testament has to teach about the notion of edification. The word edification, both in the Greek original and in English, comes from the word bound up with the word edifice, that has to do with building up. And the thought of edification in the New Testament is of the gifts and the blessings that God gives to His people, that they might edify others and build others up. And there, I think, is we can say, is no blessing that God gives to His people that is to simply be kept to themselves, to be used for their own advantage and blessing. Any blessing that God gives to His people, even if it can be an intensely personal and blessed experience to us as individuals, is to have its implication and its blessings for others. And you see, the Apostle Paul makes that point in 1 Corinthians 14. He tells his readers that if they have the gift of tongues, then they must be concerned to share that gift with the congregation, and particularly that gift in the way that it is to be shared with the congregation through interpretation. Certainly, it is an edifying experience, the apostle is saying, to be used by God in this way, to be the spokesman of God. But that edification is not an end in itself. That gift is to be used to build up the congregation, and to build up the congregation by bringing to the congregation the Word of God. As we have tried to see something now as to what this key chapter, 1 Corinthians 14, has to say about the nature of these gifts of tongues and prophecy, I want now to move on and to take up, as pointedly as I can, the question very much in discussion and in minds today, and that is, do these gifts, particularly now the gifts of prophecy and tongues, do these gifts continue in the church today? Are they given? Are they designed for every generation of the church, or for generations of the church subsequent to this first generation of the Christian church. Now, it might appear that if we just take the scriptures as face value, simply as some would have us put it to us, then we would certainly come to the conclusion that there is no reason why we should not apply these scriptures directly to ourselves and expect these gifts are current in the church today. I do think, however, that as one looks at the whole of the scripture, and particularly the whole framework of New Testament teaching, we have very definite indications, very decided teaching, that points us to the conclusion that these gifts are temporary gifts, word gifts given to the church in its first generation, the initial age of its existence. And it's to some, just some of that New Testament teaching that I want to now try to draw your attention. But before I do so, I would like to make a general observation, kind of a general overview to this whole question, which I think flows out of the scriptures. I don't think that in and of itself it will necessarily be a compelling argument, but I just offer it to you for something to think about, something we need to be aware of. If these gifts, tongues and prophecy, having the nature that we have shown that they do have, if these gifts are existent in the church today, then we must recognize that we are now in a situation in the Church of Jesus Christ today as a whole where the Word of God, the Bible is no longer the sole authority of the people of God. But it is now a situation, if these gifts are actually present in the church today, in which Scripture plus this additional Word from God serves as the authority base of the church. And that raises then the question just how these additional word gifts, these current word gifts, are to be related to the scriptures, how they are to be controlled in relationship to one another. And that's a question that we must raise in the light of the situation that there are not existent in the church today apostles who are existent in the first generation of the church to control, to pass judgment on the exercise of these gifts. Secondly, I think that we must appreciate that if these gifts are not being given to the church today, if these gifts are not continuing and actually existent in the church today, then the situation that we have today is one in which individuals are involved in either binding or being bound to the will of man and not the Word of God. Now, why do I say, or what is the evidence? Excuse me, let me just back up a moment. I think that last observation, last set of observations, as I was indicating, are not necessarily given as a conclusive argument, but I think if you are one that is really growing and developing in the full thrust of what the Scriptures have to teach, and particularly what the Scriptures have to say about themselves being a sole and sufficient authority for the people of God, then you must appreciate the weight of what I was just saying. But the main concern now here is to examine what the Word of God does actually say. And I want to ask you now to focus your attention on what the Apostle Paul says in the second chapter of Ephesians, Ephesians chapter 2. The verse we want to concentrate on particularly is verse 20, which I think turns out to be a key verse in the question that we are raising. Before we look at verse 20, let me, however, make an observation about the context. And that is that the context in Ephesians 2, just in contrast to the context in 1 Corinthians 12 through 14, is a context that is of a very broad, a very sweeping character. It's a context with fundamental dimensions to it. The apostle is not here addressing particular questions or problems in the life of a congregation, but he is here developing in broad strokes his theology of the church, we may say. He is describing the new covenant people of God, the people of God in their new covenant form, or in in the form of the Christian church. And he is making the point that the church, the new covenant people of God, are made up not only of Jew, but of Jew and Gentile. And particularly the Apostle Paul teaches us concerning this church by describing the church made up of all peoples from every nation as the great building. We have to get the picture that the apostle is developing here, because that's how he's teaching us with a word picture. The church is the great building that God is erecting in the period between the resurrection and the ascension. The great edifice, the great church structure that God is building in this period. And in that connection, he tells us, verse 20, that the church is built upon the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone. And it's particularly this statement that the apostles and the prophets are the foundation of the church that we need to give our special attention to. But before we do that, let me just point out as very necessary a note by way of explanation necessary to understanding this 20th verse. And that is, we must recognize that the prophets that Paul is talking about in this passage are New Testament prophets. New Testament prophets. Not, as is often understood, a reference to Old Testament prophets. I think we can be quite certain about that, because if you look just a few verses further on, up in the 5th verse of the 3rd chapter, where the apostle is developing essentially the same thought, he says, with reference to the mystery of Christ, that is the work of Christ done in the fullness of times, he says that in other generations it was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets in the Spirit. In other words, you see, the prophets are those associated with the apostles, as in Ephesians 2:20, and they are said to be those who are now, just in distinction to the earlier Old Testament period, the other generations. I think beyond that is also the fact of the word order here. Notice the apostle does not say prophets and apostles, Old Testament, New Testament, but he says the other way around, apostles and prophets. So, with that clarification in mind, the question now before us is this: in what sense are the apostles and prophets the foundation of the church? And I think we can get at answering that question, in what sense the apostles, prophets are foundation of the church. We can get at that by addressing ourselves to what could appear to be a problem here. Elsewhere, particularly 1 Corinthians 3:11, the Apostle Paul tells us that there is no other foundation than the one foundation, Jesus Christ. There is absolutely no other basis than Jesus Christ to the church. So we might wonder then, is the apostle involved here in a contradiction? Is he changing his mind now in this Ephesian letter over against 1 Corinthians? I think that's not at all the point. When Paul says here that the apostles and the prophets are the foundation of the church, he does not mean that they are the foundation of the church in the sense that Jesus Christ is only the foundation of the church. That is, through his saving death and resurrection. He doesn't mean here that the apostles and the prophets are foundation in the sense that they do something meritorious for our salvation. But rather, the sense of the apostle here is that the apostles and prophets are foundation of the church, along with Jesus Christ as the chief cornerstone, because of the witness that they provide to the one and only all-sufficient saving work of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the foundation of the church through what he has done, his work. But when God acts for the salvation of his people, he never leaves his people uncertain about what he has done. When God acts for the salvation of his people, he always accompanies that action with revelation, with speaking about that action. And so, to the foundational work of Christ for the church, the once-for-all work of Jesus Christ to establish the salvation of the church, God provides a once-for-all foundational witness, testimony to the once-for-all work of Jesus Christ. And the New Testament tells us then, in a number of places, that it is the apostles, particularly, who are raised up for this task of providing eye and ear witness to the work of Jesus Christ, to providing a base, a foundation of revelational witness to communicate the gospel. And I think we can see then that it is out of what is said in this passage that we are pointed to the way in which our New Testament comes into existence in terms of this foundational witness. And the point then that needs especially to be emphasized here is that the word foundation, as the apostle is employing it here, has a historical sense. He's describing an activity that is done once and then is not continued. You see, the case with this great building that God is erecting in the earth of Jew and Gentile between the resurrection and the return of Jesus Christ is that he lays the foundations once, and then what is built upon that is the superstructure. If you're a good builder, you don't continually relay the foundations. And our Lord God is an excellent builder. To the once for all historical foundational work of Jesus Christ is joined a once for all foundational witness of the apostles and the prophets. And I think the confirmation then for this line of understanding is the fact that the New Testament teaches us very clearly that the apostles were an institution given to the church for the first generation of its life, was not an institution that was to be continued in the church. That the apostles do not appoint those who are their successors as apostles. That the office of apostle is not passed down in the church. I think we can see that, for instance, from what we are told in the book of Acts at the end of the first chapter, in the situation where after Judas has committed treason against the Lord, and it is necessary to reconstitute that body to the number of 12. And as the 11 are faced with the task of making a selection, we are told that one of the prerequisites for election to fill the place of Judas was that one have accompanied the Lord Jesus Christ during his earthly ministry and have been a witness of the resurrected Christ. I think if you look at 1 Corinthians 15, 7 through 9, I'm not taking the time to look pointedly at them here because of our time. But again, I think the point of 1 Corinthians 15, 7 through 9 is that Paul is describing himself as the last of the apostles, along with the 12, in the sense of those who have been appointed to this foundational office. I think another indication of the fact of this fact that the apostles were not given as an office to continue in the church is the fact that if you ask yourself, who in the New Testament does the Apostle Paul see more than anyone else as being his personal successor, the one who is taking up the task and carrying it on beyond his own work? Well, I think if you think about it for a moment, you'll see the answer is certainly Timothy. But I think it's striking then that in the pastoral epistles, Paul never calls Timothy, never calls Titus his direct successors. He never calls them apostles. So the office of apostle is raised up particularly for the foundational generation of the church as a temporary institution in the church, and particularly to provide this once for all foundational witness to Jesus Christ. And I think then that perhaps you can appreciate the direction which our thinking then is led from Ephesians 2:20. The apostles' point here is that not only the apostles are involved in this foundational witness, but associated with the apostles are the prophets. And when we remind ourselves of what we have seen earlier, the way in which the gift of tongues as a word gift was closely associated and tied with the gift of prophecy, we can see then that the activity of the apostles, prophets, and gifts of tongues are all tied together in terms of the foundational once-for-all function that these gifts were given to perform. And so we may say then, as we have seen, as the apostles pass out of the picture, no longer functioning in a living way, personal way, in the New Testament church, as they pass out of the picture, so also does the office of prophet. the activity of prophecy and the activity of speaking in tongues. I think along this line, we are pointed then to the conclusion that tongues and prophecy, along with the activity of the apostles, is a temporary activity, temporary gifts given to the church for the first foundational or apostolic age. Now, I think the line that we have been exploring can be carried even further, perhaps clarified a little bit more, and we can also help ourselves in understanding 1 Corinthians 14 more exactly. If we turn back now to that passage and look, concentrate on what many have experienced as a great problem in this 14th chapter of 1 Corinthians. And that is the apparent conflict between verse 22 on the one side and verses 23 and 24 on the other side. You see, in verse 22, Paul says, "Tongues are for a sign not to those who believe, but to unbelievers, while prophecy is not for unbelievers, but for believers." So to sum it up, Paul is saying, tongues are for unbelievers, not for believers, while prophecy is for believers, not for unbelievers. But then you see, if you look at verse 23 and 24, he says, when you're in the church assembly and an unbeliever comes in, don't be speaking in tongues, but be speaking in prophecy because of that unbeliever. So it appears then that the Apostle Paul is saying diametrically opposed things in verse 22 on the one side, 23 and 24 on the other side. And we might just comment here in passing that the famous translator Phillips felt so much of a problem here that he took it upon himself in his translation to change verse 22. So that verse 22 reads, "So that tongues are for a sign not to those who are unbelievers, but to believers." And because he felt he had to conform it with verses 23 and 24. So entirely apart from the issue that we're discussing here of whether or not gifts of tongues and prophecy continue in the church today, there is this problem, and I think if we address ourselves to this problem or apparent conflict, we will find ourselves being brought to a conclusion that tends further to show us that the gifts of tongues and prophecy were temporary gifts. Now, I think that the key to understanding what the apostle is saying is to recognize that verse 22 is very closely connected with verse 21, and that is to say that verse 22 is based on Paul's use of the Old Testament that we have in verse 21. Notice how verse 22 begins. "So then," Paul is drawing a conclusion, in other words. And he's drawing a conclusion out of the Old Testament scripture that he quotes in verse 21. And what he quotes is from the book of Isaiah, the 28th chapter, the 11th verse, and the latter part of verse 12 of Isaiah 28, 11 and 12. And without wanting to complicate things unduly here, I will ask you, however, to turn to that passage just very briefly. Now, this Old Testament context, Isaiah 28, particularly at verse 9, is one in which the prophet bringing the word of God is pointing out Israel's rejection of God's word. His point is that Israel is guilty of rejecting or dismissing God's warnings as childish babble. The thought is either that, or perhaps that Israel is refusing even the simplest and most rudimentary teaching from God. And so the prophecy goes on then to tell us just what God's response will be to this hardness on the part of Israel. Israel fails to hear the clear word of God, so God's response will be the unintelligible language, the babble of foreign invaders. And that is the first reference, we may say, of verse 11 and 12. He will speak to this people through stammering lips and a foreign tongue. And he said to them, here is rest. Give rest to the weary. Here is repose. But they will not listen. And it's just this prophecy of judgment against Israel, their refusal to receive the word of God, that the Apostle Paul picks up and applies to the exercise of tongues, the existence of tongues in the Corinthian congregation in 1 Corinthians 14. But now, before we leave this Old Testament context, Isaiah 28, let me call your attention to another point. That is, in the same context, as the prophet goes on to draw out, to detail the judgment of God against Israel, he comes to say what he has to say in verse 16. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a tested stone, a costly cornerstone for the foundation, firmly placed. He who believes in it will not be disturbed. So you see, from the angle of Old Testament prophecy, we have brought together the speaking in tongues and the matter of the laying of the foundation. This verse, Isaiah 28:16, is the verse that is applied in several places in the New Testament to the work of Jesus Christ. And it is the verse that provides the idea that underlies Ephesians 2:20, where it is said that Jesus Christ is the chief cornerstone. So you see, then, I believe that if we see, taking note of the apostles' use of the Old Testament in 1 Corinthians 14, and then going back and looking at that Old Testament context, again, we are brought to the conclusion that the gifts of tongues, the gift of tongues, is for the foundation of the church, for laying the foundations. We can say that it is in the context of laying the foundations of the new covenant in Jesus Christ, in his work, and the foundational witness that is provided to that work, that tongues functions as it is a mode of revelation of bringing the word of God. Tongues functions as a sign of judgment against hardened unbelief, particularly the unbelief of Israel. Tongues are a sign that the gospel is going to go now to the nations, that the kingdom of God is being taken from Israel and is going to be given to a nation producing fruits worthy of repentance, as Jesus put it. In other words, the gifts of tongues, I think we are pointed to here, is a gift for that period of transition as the old covenant is phased out and the new covenant phases out. That period, we can say, that runs from the moment that Jesus Christ died on the cross and God himself desecrated the old temple when the veil of the holy place was rent in two. And that is a dying away, then, of the old covenant that continues until the eradication and destruction of the entire city, including the temple, in AD 70. Just in this transitional, foundational period, the gift of tongues is given as a sign of judgment against the unbelief of Israel. And so I think, to clarify the problem that we raised back in first, that we pointed attention to back in 1 Corinthians 14, that the Apostle Paul is talking about two different situations in verse 22 on the one hand, verses 23 and 24 on the other hand. Verse 22, he is talking particularly about the hardened kind of unbelief, the unbelief that is encountered in Israel. While in verses 23 and 24, he is talking about the unbeliever, who you notice he also describes as the one who is unlearned or unstructed, the one who is ignorant without knowledge, and is seeking to hear the word of God. Now, your reaction to what I've been saying is that, might perhaps be that this is something that is not immediately apparent from the text of 1 Corinthians 14. I would appreciate that. And yet I would also respond to you that, remembering that this letter is addressed to a very particular situation, to conditions that are existing in that Corinthian church. And if we look now for just a moment at the book of Acts, chapter 18, I think we have some light shed on the Corinthian situation that will, I think, make clear to us how they would have understood exactly what Paul was getting at in quoting the Old Testament as he did. You see, as you go through the record of the missionary activity of Paul in the book of Acts, you find again and again the theme when he goes to a place, the rejection of the Jews. And it's that pattern that is working itself also out in chapter 18 when we have a description of his activity in Corinth. And we are told there that the opposition of the Jews was particularly insistent, particularly powerful. The first indication is in verse 5 and 6. Paul began devoting himself completely to the word, solemnly testifying to the Jews that Jesus was the Christ. And when they resisted and blasphemed, he shook out his garments and said to them, "Your blood be on your head. I'm going to the Gentiles." But then Luke doesn't just leave us with that note. Going on down to verse 12, he tells us what further happened in Corinth when Gallio became proconsul of Achaia. The Jews, with one accord, rose up against Paul and brought him before the judgment seat. And then the description of what took place in that tribunal is described, followed in the verses that follow. And then we are told of the intensity of the reaction, the violence of the Jews, in verse 17, and what they have done to the leader of the synagogue, Sosthenes. So you see, what Acts 18 points us to is that the issue of Jewish opposition to the gospel, Jewish hardness of heart, was a very real, a very live, a very, if you will, existential issue in the experience of the Corinthian believers at this time. And I think it is just to that situation that Paul is addressing himself when he appeals to the Old Testament in 1 Corinthians 14:21, and pointing out the significance of tongues as a judgment sign against hardened Israel. I think along these lines, then, we are thinking is definitely directed in the New Testament to the fact that the gift of prophecy, the gift of tongues, are gifts given to perform a particular temporary function in the foundational or first generation of the church. I realize that perhaps there is more that I need here to say here by way of clarifying my remarks, and that you have questions to raise. But before I do so, I would just like to conclude with these more general kinds of remarks. As I close, I'd like to ask you to compare ourselves in the church today with the Corinthians. And I think when I ask you to do that, when I ask you to make a comparison between yourself and the Corinthian Christians, immediately there is a tendency in ourselves to think too lowly of ourselves. I think there is a tendency when I ask you to make that comparison to begin to look back almost wistfully and say, wouldn't it have been great to live back in those days when these things were happening? But I think as we are inclined to think and to make the comparison in this way, as we do so, we run a very real danger of despising the great gifts that God has given to us, the great spiritual gifts. We lose sight of the very great advantage that we have over those Corinthian Christians, particularly in this matter of having the Word of God. You see, when this first letter of Paul to the Corinthians was written, 2 Corinthians wasn't written yet. The book of Romans wasn't written yet. The glorious epistle to the Ephesians wasn't written yet. Colossians wasn't written yet. Philippians wasn't written yet. The pastoral epistles to Timothy and Titus weren't written yet. The book of Hebrews wasn't written yet. The book of Revelation wasn't yet written. In all probability, the four Gospels were not yet penned. And you see, this is just our great advantage over those who lived in these unique, special circumstances when the New Testament church was begun, when the foundations were being laid, when the Word of God was in the process, the New Testament Word of God was in the process of being written. Just over against believers in that situation, we are in the unparalleled, more privileged position of having the full and finished Word of God. We have then, if you will, a charismatic gift, a gift of the Spirit, which is beyond anything that was experienced in that Corinthian church And it is this, the finished word of God. And I think the question that we need to be asking ourselves in these times is this: why is it that we are so inclined to view this as dead letter, as tradition from the past somehow? Why is it that we fail to see it for what it is? The Holy Spirit speaking, and speaking today, not just in the past, but vitally and directly, immediately to our needs today. I think the message of the New Testament is that if we are seeking that spiritual experience that is truly accelerating, truly joyful, truly powerful, if we are concerned to be truly filled with the Holy Spirit, then the answer is to let the Word of Jesus Christ dwell in us, to be laying up that truth fully in our lives, storing it up in our hearts, and putting it to practice in what we say and what we do. And I think that when the whole Church of Jesus Christ is intent on that task, then the church will become the true charismatic movement, if you will, that our Lord Jesus Christ intended it to be until the day of his return. Well, I will bring my remarks on this topic to a close at this point, and very much concerned now for you to raise your questions.
What would be the attitude regarding the other gifts of the Spirit? Now, when Paul speaks of the gifts of the Spirit, say, in Romans 12, but also in Corinthians 12, he speaks, for example, of beginning with prophecy, of ministry, and teaching, and exhortation, and giving, and ruling, etc. Similarly, in 12 of 1 Corinthians, he speaks of the diversities of gifts, of the differences of ministrations, which presumably is still operated in the church. And then he goes on to the other gifts, all of which belong to those who are baptized by one Spirit into one body. Now, the emphasis very strongly laid on Tuesday evening was that we are all baptized by one Spirit into one body. And yet all these gifts are given to all the people who are baptized by one Spirit into the one body. I can't really follow that these gifts, therefore, are dissociated from the present church, when Paul is obviously speaking in this whole context of the church being baptized as a body, the whole body, to which all the gifts given, and obviously some gifts, I presume you would agree, still remain, like teaching, faith, exhortation.
Yeah. It's a very probing question. I think the first thing I would say is when we speak of the body of Christ, we must see the unity of that body, which is a unity not only that goes across geographical lines and denominational lines at any one given point in history, but it's a unity that spans historical lines. That is, we are in the same church as the Apostle Paul. We are in the same church as our children will be in generations to come, as the church continues to grow. And it is this one church. I think Ephesians 2, taking the first four chapters of Ephesians, the message there is that the church is the one building that is being erected during this period from the resurrection to the return of Christ. And that the one church, as the Spirit-baptized body, has the gifts. But then I think we have to look at each gift. And I don't think there's anything in this passage or other passages that says that every single gift has to be existent in the one church in every generation. I think you have to begin to look at each individual gift particularly and to see what its function was, to take Paul very seriously when he says the Spirit distributes as he wills. What is God's reason for giving gifts? And I've tried to set before you this evening the material that I think brings very definitely the conclusion that these were word gifts, tongues and prophecy, given to the what we could describe as the open canon situation, where the New Testament scriptures are not complete in the process of being formed. And that now the spiritual gift, so far as Word of God is concerned, to the church, once the scriptures are completed, is the finished New Testament. But I think particularly if we see the unity of the church, as I said, not only across geographical lines, but across historical lines, we can see how that passage is relevant to us, relevant to the church of which we are members, without insisting that the text is saying that they have to be present in every generation. Now, I think that there are many questions here that I feel that I would like to and I need to study more. My own appreciation or understanding that I come to as I work with these passages in 1 Corinthians and in Romans is not so much to go through and to say this gift continues, this gift doesn't, but rather to see that there are functions involved in some of the gifts there that do carry over beyond the period. In other words, 1 Corinthians 14 is addressed to a living church situation, the way it existed at that time. And I'm without getting at it in great detail, I'm inclined to say that it's particularly the pastoral epistles of the New Testament, those letters that Paul addresses to his decidedly non-apostolic successors, the Christians of the second and third generation and so on. It's particularly the pastoral epistles that provide for us the pattern of church office and a function that is to characterize the church beyond the departure of the apostles from the church. And I think as you look at the pastorals, then you'd find that many of these functions that are listed in 1 Corinthians 12, for instance, carry over, but not in exactly the same office pattern or structure. In other words, to kind of tie both things that I've been trying to say here in response to your question, when Paul says he's appointed first apostles, prophets, teachers, and so on, he's talking about our church. But at the same time, I think that, well, I guess not all would agree with this today, but most of us recognize that even though it's our church, the apostles are not alive in it other than in their word.
Sir, should we today apply to tongue-speaking spirits John's injunction that we should try the spirits whether they be of God?
I definitely believe that we should do what 1 John 4 1 through 3 says. But I'm not sure that that's the place to begin in dealing with tongues. I would say that the place to begin is along the lines of what I've tried to set out this evening, that calls into, I think, really shows that the New Testament is instructing us that these were temporary gifts. And I think that provides a substantial base for assessment. You see, I'd say it would become a question, how are you going to apply 1 John 4 in a meaningful way to a particular claim? Say someone comes to you and prophesies, says that they have a message from the Lord that you ought to do so-and-so with your life. Now, under what biblical directives, what line of biblical instruction, because I think we have to come back there, do we have direction as to how to evaluate that? If you open yourself to the possibility that God is speaking in that way today, haven't you really put yourself in the position where you must really have no good reason for not accepting what comes to you as a word from God?
One of the gifts is the discerning spirit.
Well, I think if you look at 1 Corinthians 12,
10.
Yes, 1 Corinthians 12, 10, thank you. You see that in the latter part of the verse, gift of prophecy and the distinguishing of spirits, which I think is pointing to what in 1 Corinthians 14 is also brought in, described as the interpretation or the evaluating or assessing of the prophecy. I think the distinguishing of spirits in 1 Corinthians 12:10 is the same thing as what 1 Corinthians 14:29 is saying when it says, "Let the other prophets pass judgment." And I think particularly if you look at what follows next in 1 Corinthians 12:10, kinds of tongues and interpretation of tongues. And what Paul is saying, that each of these two gifts, prophecy and tongues, have an interpretive gift going hand in hand with them. And I think you can appreciate then by the kind of argument that I was seeking to develop from the scriptures, that where the gift is not present, the interpretation of that gift is also passes from the picture.